Jeremiah chapter 24, please. Jeremiah 24. See that 76. Do you know where Christmas orders? That's okay. Right. Jeremiah chapter 24. And let's turn in God's word, please, to the verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7. This custom, if I'm allowed to use that word, sounds better than tradition, for a preacher to bring a model text to his congregation on the first Sabbath of every new year. And I have been doing that for, I suppose, 4 years now, entering our fifth year. I hardly believe this is our fifth model text since 2007. But God has been good, and I trust you've been blessed through those different texts that we've looked at over the past 5 years. And I suppose in the recent days I've been thinking much upon the words of Jeremiah chapter 24 and the words found in verse 6 and 7. For those of you who were with us last year, you will remember that our motto text was found also in Jeremiah chapter 29 and the verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. And what great words those are. But I do feel the Lord has laid those words in Jeremiah 24. I'm going to read them now. You might say they're a very strange text for a church, but I trust that today and perhaps next week, as we look again at these words, it will become clear why we're choosing these words. So let's read verse 6 and 7. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them, and not pull them down, and I will plant them, and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Amen. Let's just bow briefly in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee and ask Thee, Lord, to speak to us through Thy Word. We thank Thee, O God, that it is through the reading of the Scriptures and through the preaching of the Word that, Lord, Thou dost speak Thy will and Thy mind to Your people. Father, we pray as we come as a congregation corporately to Thee in this first Sabbath service of a new year, that, Lord, the words that we have chosen, the words, Lord, that we believe Thy Spirit has directed us to, will be a blessing to us and will challenge us as pastor, as deacons, as elders, Sabbath school teachers, as members, as even friends of this congregation. Lord, if we know Thee, may these words come like a sword. May they pierce asunder. May they pierce the heart and the conscience. For good, in Christ's name, we ask these things. Amen. Amen. When Michelangelo, the renowned artist, painted the ceiling of the famous Sistine Chapel in Rome, he included many identifiable scenes from Bible history. And if you were to ever visit that, I've never personally been myself, I know some here have been, you will find such scenes as the creation of the world, Adam and Eve, Noah. And those scenes are referred to as the nine scenes from Genesis. In another part of that ceiling, you will see a picture of four different men. And if you were to look very closely at those men, you will find that they're referred to as the four prophets. The four prophets. If you look closely again at that ceiling in the Sistine Chapel, you'll find that one of those men is pictured or depicted as being in a posture of despair. He looks like a man who has wept so long that he has no tears left to weep. His whole bodily posture is bowed down. He is turned to the side. He is like a man who has been battered by many blows. His shoulders are hunched forward, weighed down. His eyes are cast downward as if he can no longer bear to see God's people suffer. His hand covers his mouth as a man who has nothing left to say. Who is this man This is Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah. Our introduction to Jeremiah begins in Jeremiah chapter 1. If you go back, please, to Jeremiah chapter 1. This man who became known to Bible commentators as the weeping prophet, a man whose ministry, which spanned four decades, wept for 40 years over the condition and the consequences of sin in the land of Judah. If you look at verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 1, we read that the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were of Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. We find here that Jeremiah was the son of a man called Hilkiah. His father was a priest. Jeremiah was born in a little village called Anathoth. Anathoth was just simply a little village outside the walls of Jerusalem on the edge of the wilderness. And if you bring these scenes before you, you find that Jeremiah, as a young boy, and that's all he was a little fledgling of a lad when God came to him and spoke to him about his call to be a prophet of the Lord, a prophet to all nations. If you go to verse 5 of chapter 1, we read this: "Before I formed thee, Jeremiah, in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Unto the nations. He's only a young boy at this particular time. In fact, in verse 6, we read that Jeremiah responds as a little lad to the Lord, and he says, "I said, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." To put this in everyday language, Jeremiah was really saying, "Look, God, my grades in school are not very good. I'm hitting C's and D's. I can't speak. I'm not an orator. I'm not good at speech. I'm only a boy. I'm barely out of my childhood, and God, you're wanting me to be a prophet to the nations." The story of Jeremiah is a wonderful story of how God took a little lad who we might say was an educational failure, a bit like most of the people God uses, like Moses. You remember Moses, the stammering prophet, the man who had a stutter, the man who could hardly speak. And he says, "Well, send my brother Aaron because he's the educated one." But God said, "No, Moses, I've chosen you to be a prophet." And we find here Jeremiah, this young lad, a young boy who played outside the walls of Jerusalem, there on the slopes leading down to the Dead Sea, that God came to him and told him that he was going to be a prophet unto all nations. And for 40 years, Jeremiah labored. The year would have been 627 BC. That's about 2,500 years ago. And we find that Jeremiah, his ministry to all nations was one of great sorrow. Now, I find it very difficult to understand why preachers very often skip over in their preaching ministry, in their preaching diary, in the book of Jeremiah. They will say, "Well, it's a depressing book. There's nothing there for God's people today. It's not very encouraging." And as you look at the book of Jeremiah, you will find that that is maybe true. The book does not end with a very encouraging end, because Judah are taken into exile. In fact, as we read through Jeremiah here, we find that they've already been, some of them, taken into exile. And in the nation, there are false prophets who have arisen, and they're saying, "Don't worry, it'll all be over in a few years. You'll all be going home very soon." But Jeremiah comes in and he says, "Listen, you better prepare for the long haul. You better get ready, because God has being tired of your sin. This is judgment day, and you are going away for a long time." A long time. One preacher, Philip Ryken, very good preacher, who has written a recent commentary on the book of Jeremiah, he used the title, he said, "When God files for divorce." When God comes and says, "My people, you're gone. You've taken things too far. You've lived lives that are ungodly. You've given an assent with your mind. You're religious. You know about me, but your hearts are far from me. And now you're going away. You're going into exile. You're going for many years till generations will pass." And then he says, the Lord, "But I will bring you back, and I will build you. I will cause you to grow again, my people." Some of you might remember last year, there was, I humorously said, that Jeremiah's message was different from the false prophets. The false prophets were saying, listen, take ease, in a few years you're all going home. But Jeremiah said, or it was said of Jeremiah, his message was one of building houses, of marriages and nappies. Babies were going to be born, marriages were going to be performed, houses were going to be built, they were going to be there for a long time. But as Jeremiah's message goes on, his message does include hope. And it is a hope of God rebuilding his people, because though things were terrible in Jeremiah's time, and we've got to understand why he wept. Why was he the weeping prophet? Why did God send Jeremiah to the nation of Judah and to Jerusalem to weep and to lament over the state of the nation spiritually? Well, look, please, at Jeremiah 5 and the verse 31. And I think these words sum up the whole book of Jeremiah. Why he penned his lamentations. That's why the book of Lamentations is called that. It is the lamentations, the lament of the prophet Jeremiah. And as he looks at the people, he looks at his city, he looks at his contemporaries, his heart is saddened. And here we find why. In verse 31, we're told, the prophets prophesy falsely, the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. What will ye do in the end thereof? That's terrible words, men and women, to be used of any people. When Jeremiah looked at the nations, he saw things that broke his heart. He saw inconsistency. He saw hypocrisy. He saw sin. He saw all these things that were grieving to the heart of God. But the saddest of all things was this. He said, my people love it that way. My people love to have it that way. They love their ease. They love the coming and going from God's house. They come and they have no convictions about this. They carry their Bibles, but they know nothing of God's law. They're happy to sit under preachers who will tickle their ears and will just give them little stories. And he says, my people love it that way. That's what made Jeremiah weep. You know, as I thought about Jeremiah and the fact that people do not study the book of Jeremiah, and I take the words of a preacher who said, the book of Jeremiah is a book for post-Christian times. Not at the Christian age, the post-Christian age, where Christianity has almost gone, the book of Jeremiah kicks in. And really, that's where Jeremiah fits in the whole strata of Scripture. When things have gone in a nation so far, even with God's people, Jeremiah steps on the scene. He pronounces judgment, but he comes with words of encouragement. Because, you know, we've got to understand something about our God. Though God did use Jeremiah to bring words of judgment, yet he did show through his prophecy that God deals in mercy and in grace and in love with his people. And that's what the theme I want to take with you over the next couple of Lord's days. Because let's think about it for a moment. The words of a prophet, especially that of Jeremiah, the words of a prophet are to reveal the underlying problems in an environment where people are comfortable. That's what Jeremiah did. Jeremiah had the ear of God, and when he came to Jerusalem, he saw people living their lives as if nothing was wrong. He saw people going on. I mean, the economy was booming in Jerusalem. Things were going well. Why listen to Jeremiah? He was written off as a preacher, a frustrated preacher who was just afraid of losing his congregation. He's just an angry old preacher. Or should I say, an angry young preacher. He doesn't have a big congregation. There's not many people going to hear him preach. He's just a frustrated young man, and he's only having a go at us. He doesn't like to see us enjoying ourselves. But Jeremiah heard the rumblings of God's wrath. He heard the footbeat of the Chaldean army many miles away, perhaps many years away, but they were coming. Jeremiah was like the man who saw the fractures beneath the surface. People were living very comfortably, but Jeremiah looked beneath the surface, and though people were papering over the cracks, Jeremiah preached and he said, there's coming a day when you will reap what you sow. You take, for example, in the United States, in the state of California, we have some very good friends living in that state, and they will tell you that all the time there's tremors and earthquakes. I mean, they happen every day. Every day, something like 10,000 tremors are recorded every day, I think, in the state of California. Something like that. It's just unbelievable. And then, of course, you have what's known as the fault lines. You know how, I'm not a geologist by any stretch of the imagination, but you know how the tectonic plates of the earth move. There are certain places where we have the fault lines, and it's known in the United States as living in the danger zone. Living in the danger zone. And only a fool would go and build a house in the danger zone, build a house on the fault line. It would be absolutely daft to set up your business on the fault line. But yet that's what the men in Jeremiah's day were doing. They were living on the fault line. They were living in the danger zone. They were living in a place where it all looked well. It was rosy. The surface looked smooth. But Jeremiah said, I, as the prophet of the Lord, am sent to identify the fault lines. And you're living in the danger zone. God's wrath, disobedience, go together. See, the true preacher of the Lord will not seek to make people comfortable. That's what the men were doing. See, if you turn to Jeremiah 12, look at Jeremiah 12 and verse 10. You know where most of the problems began in Israel and in Judah? Began with the preachers. Began with the pastors. I'm not having a go at anybody, but I'm simply saying, and I include myself in this, that when God came to make his assize, his appraisal of religion and spirituality in Jerusalem, it was the fault of the preachers. Look at chapter 12, verse 10. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate, because no man layeth it to heart. No man layeth it to heart. You know, we might say, and preachers do, you know, there's lip religion. It's a problem today in 21st century. We are living in post-Christian times. We are living in post-Christian age. Not postmodernism. Postmodernism is gone. We might say apathy amongst God's people. A love of ease. Lack of conviction. Unfaithful ministry. Sin. You know, we could easily blame the people. So it's also easy to find someone to push the blame onto. But when God pushes the blame, he begins in the pulpit. And he says, many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. And that had come as a great challenge to me, you know, about a week ago. When I thought, as a pastor in the church, I am not accountable. Well, I am accountable to the presbytery. I'm accountable to my brethren here, to the elders. But the presbytery, the elders, their spirituality only rises as far, you understand what I'm saying, as they know God. That is no safeguard to the ministry. The safeguard to spirituality in this pulpit, in our denomination, in the congregation in Mount Marion, in the congregation, resides in how we know God. We need to know God, men and women, in 2012. See, if you go with me, please, to Jeremiah 24. And we'll be skipping back and forwards. We're not getting into the full message this morning, but you look at verse 7. Look at the words in verse 7. And I will give them a heart to know me. You see, that was what was missing for many, many years. People knew who God was, but the problem was their heart was not in the right place. With their lips, they were able to give assent to God. Oh yes, we go to church, we worship God, but the Lord all along was saying, but you do not know me. Your hearts are far from me. You see, it's heart worship that the Lord is after. And here in verse 7, we find that here's the encouragement. And this is my prayer for Mount Marion in 2012, that God would give the pastor, that God would give the congregational members, the elders, the deacons, a heart for God, that they might know him. And how is it we get that heart? God gives us the heart. You know, as I think of 2011, you know what I see? I see the heart taken out of Christianity. I do. I look at Christians that have come through a year and they're depressed. They've come through and maybe politics or something in the church or something else has taken the joy out of their life, the joy out of enjoying God. For Jeremiah, and I suppose we could go and say he was a preacher who had lost heart. He was despairing. Though he had not altogether lost heart, but the people around him, their heart was gone. Their heart had been taken away. They had become distracted through many things. And yet the Lord here, he comes in verse 6, and he says, Jeremiah, though they're going away for many years, yet I will bring them again. And he says, I will set my eyes upon them for good. Look at verse 6, please. I will set my eyes upon them for good. I will bring them again to this land, back to Jerusalem. I will build them, I will not pull them down, I will plant them, I will not pluck them up, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, they shall be my people, I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. I hope you agree with me that that's what we need. I need my heart to be right with God. You need your heart to be right with God. We heard this last night from the pulpit when Reverend Hamilton spoke. His closing words when we asked him, what would you say to this church throughout 2012? Give yourself to God. Give your heart to God. But here we're seeing this morning that it works both ways. It's God who gives us a heart for him. And without becoming confusing, that simply means that as a people, you know, it just doesn't work this way. Lord, bless this church. Bless me. And all of a sudden, like a light being turned on, we become spiritual all of a sudden. That's not how Christianity works. We have to work at it. We need to labor. It's a work we are called to do. The problem was that this people, they had become at ease. They're happy. Church was just a luxury and a Sunday. Well, we drift in. It was duty and not devotion. We need to see heart devotion in 2012. And the only way that can come is whenever we get before God like Jeremiah and weep. And ask God to forgive us for our failure. To ask God to replenish the years that we have wasted, the months we've wasted, perhaps the days we've wasted. And why should 2012 not be different? Or God is able to do this. For example, turn back to Jeremiah chapter 12. No, Jeremiah chapter 1 and the verse 10. We see here the ministry that was given to Jeremiah. Now, you can imagine this young lad been told, Jeremiah, here's your work. Here's your ministry. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. I have set you this day over the nations to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down. Now, just stop there for a moment. What church would call a young preacher like that? A preacher who's coming to destroy, to pull down, to pluck up, to root out. We're not going to call a guy like that. We don't want that kind of preacher, because we want our church to grow. We want our church to be built. But yet, hold on a minute. God is saying something here to me as a preacher, to you as a congregation. Jeremiah was sent to root out, pull down, destroy, throw down. But look at the final two, to build, to plant. There's a ratio of, what is it, 2-1, 4-2. That's a ratio of 2-1. So there is pulling down, there's destroying, there's throwing down, there's rooting up. But thank God there's building and there's planting. And that's the work of the pastor. That's the work of the church. In God's work, God does pull down. God does destroy. God does remove things in order that he might build. You see, there's certain things do have to be removed. There's things God has to deal with in my heart. He will take things away before he can bless. I'm sure you've heard the phrase or the turn of phrase. Whenever maybe a preacher or maybe a Christian has come and you've asked them, well, how's things going in your church? How's things going in the Free Presbyterian Church? Well, we're living in the day of small things. Or the tide is out at this present time, so... And it's almost as if they're excusing or making an excuse that there's just nothing we can do. It just happens to be we're living in the wrong time frame. If we'd been living back in 1517 when Luther was about, things would have been going much better. Or when Calvin was in a go. Or in Knox's Scotland. You see, it's this mindset that it's just the days we're living in. Men and women, that's unbiblical. It's actually a slight on my God, on your God. Because my God tells me the whole way through the scriptures. He says, I'm a God who builds and plants. He does not rejoice in pulling down. But we, as the people, there are times when God must come and he takes us out of the scene of time. He takes us out of the picture like he did with Jerusalem. He took the Jews away for years. Why? For their own good. Do you go back to chapter 24 now and look at the words in verse number 5? Please look at these words. Chapter 24, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place. God sent them out. God took them out. Why? For their good. Do you ever think about that? God did this for their good. That immediately tells me that God... Though in chapter 1 he said, I'm going to pull you down, I'm going to destroy you, I'm going to throw you down. But that was not all God was going to do. When you go to chapter 24 and you look at the words of verse 6, do you not see God reversing what he said in chapter 1? Look at verse 6. I will build them. I will not pull them down. I will plant them. I will not pluck them up. I will give them. Do you see how the Lord is turning things around? You know, my God, your God is not a God who rejoices in destroying things. God needs to deal with us for our own good. And if God has dealt with us in 2011 in ways, it's for our own good, child of God. And we need to come to realize that our God is a God who does not take the bruised reed. Remember how Isaiah, turn to Isaiah 42, verse 3. Remember how the Lord spoke there about the bruised reed, the smoking flax, the dimly lit candle. When God sees the broken reed, like a broken twig that's bent out of shape, he doesn't just snap it and throw it away. Or a candle that's just about to go out. God does not come along and snuff it out. He says, a smoking flax, I will not quench. So you've turned to Proverbs, please. Turn to the book of Proverbs 14, verse 34. The theme here is putting the heart back into Christianity. May God do that for us. Putting the heart back into the Christian. Why does the Christian lose his heart? Well, we find this because of sin, because of ease at Zion. And we often hear these words quoted in Proverbs 14:34. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We know that. But what about verse 35? The king's favor is toward the wise servant, But his wrath is against him that causeth shame. That's the principle that I'm trying to have you see this morning. That God will bless obedience, God will curse disobedience. It's not just a matter of living in the wrong time. The tide's out, there's nothing we can do. God says, if you're an obedient people, I will bless you abundantly. But if you disobey me, you'll go against my word, whether it be like the people in Jeremiah's day or those in Moses' day, you better be prepared for cursings. Don't expect blessings. I don't know where it came from, but perhaps we have got into the way of thinking that all we've got to do is meet on a Tuesday night and pray. God, heal our land. Lord, make us better. Bring in the families. Bless the church. If that's our view, we've got it all wrong. We need to get back to the old past. Isn't that what Jeremiah said? We need to get back to leaving our hearts with God, looking at our families, looking at our homes. What are the things that mean more to us than the house of God? What are the things that mean more to me than reading the scriptures? What are the things that are more to me than being in the prayer meeting on a Tuesday night? That's not legalism. That's what God says we should be doing. I know I'm maybe jumping the gun here as far as application is concerned, but all being well, next week we'll be looking at Jeremiah, and the theme I want to bring out with you is that God is leaving upon his people an impression of his goodness, that God doesn't simply write us off and leave us. God also promises to expand his work. That's a great promise for Mount Moriah in 2012. That God says, I will build you, an obedient people, God will bless and will build and expand us. And then God will come and he will expand the knowledge of him within the hearts of his people. That's another thing that God reveals here in chapter 24 and verse 6. He will give us a heart to know him. He will build us. He will plant us. Will you turn to the words of Daniel chapter 11, please? These words have been in my mind all morning. Daniel chapter 11 and the verse 32. When a people of God know God, and I'm saying, you know, you're saying, preacher, that's legalism. Coming to the prayer meeting and doing all these things. Again, I revert back to last night. What did Reverend Hamilton say? He says, you do all that you can. God's not saying you've got to burn out and wreck yourself because the preacher says you've got to do it. He simply says, you do what you can. And when you're doing all you can do no more. You know your limitations. God knows them even better. But here we find in Daniel 11, verse 32, these words, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Do you understand what Daniel is saying there? Or has been said through Daniel? The people that know their God shall be strong. He doesn't say the people that pray, or the people that read their Bible, or the people that come to church, or the people that are busy. He doesn't say that. Because you can do all those things and not know God. Please get that into your mind this morning. You can do all those things. You can sit in a church for 40 years. And you can wear the badge of a denomination and you cannot know God. My closing words this morning are to you is this. And I brought this from the New American Standard, or the RSV, which puts it a better way. The people that know their God shall stand firm and take action. You know what that means? The people that know their God shall be full of energy. It's knowledge of God that brings energy into the work of God. Energy which is expressed then in prayer. Energy that is expressed then in devotion to God. It's not a matter of being busy night after night, because that doesn't work. There are churches that have things on every night of the week. And what do you have? You have two or three people here, maybe a couple there. The early prayer meeting is maybe two people gathering there. But we're busy. We have all these meetings and it's absolutely hopeless. It's not working. You know what would be far better? A people who know their God. A men who are praying at home, at the workplace. Mothers praying in their home. That's what it means. The people that know their God shall be strong. They shall be filled with energy. And they shall take action. I've got to stop there because we only wanted to introduce the subject this morning. But I pray that the Lord will have you think upon those words. Let's turn back to Jeremiah 24, please. Jeremiah 24. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good. I'm sure there were people in Jeremiah's day who thought, we are lost. God has cast us off forever. But the eyes of the Lord had never left them. Never left them. You go back to go over to Jeremiah 29, verse 10 and 11. See, the Lord knew what he was doing. He sent them away for their good. And I've often thought, you know, maybe the Lord has given us lean years in Mount Marion for our good. Because if we were blossoming and people were coming in, we would probably not be preaching on this subject this morning. We would not even be thinking about, well, you know, maybe God's blessing us because of the ability of the preacher or the ability of the Sunday school teachers or the friendliness of this church. That's what draws people in. Those things help make a church. But that's the fruit of grace. That's not the fruit of the flesh. But look at those words in verse 10 and 11. Of Jeremiah 29, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you. Do you see that? God's promise. At the end of it all, I'm coming to visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. The Lord knew what he was doing. Go back to chapter 24 if you want, but stay here in 29. The Lord said, for I've set mine eyes toward you for good, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. That's the God I serve. That's the God of Mount Marion. That's the God of the church. A God who delights to bless his people. Wants to bless them, but only blesses them when they're obedient to him. May the Lord put the heart back into Christianity. I trust the Lord will do that. And the Lord will reverse the years of deadness in this city of Belfast. We need to see it. You know, God has been good to us in 2011. He has given us souls. We've seen people coming to know Christ. But you know, we need to see more of that. We want to see more of that. But how will it happen? By shooting a prayer up to heaven? No. By living a life of knowledge, applied. That's what Christianity is. That's what living a holy life is. We were singing that, you know, oh, for a closer walk with God. It's applying what we see of God. And we're going to look at that next week. Where does this energy come from that makes me live for him? May the Lord bless you today for his name's sake. Let's turn, please, to the hymn.